but it won't be this one. So, Grace Bible
Church. Hmm?
Beg your pardon?
It's a pretty good church.
The .com one?
Seems to be okay.
The one in the Grace Bible Church in College Station.
Oh, is that where it is? It won't have these lessons, but it'll have some stuff. Any rate, if you want them, that's how you get to them. That's the home page, and then you got to tap dance a little bit to get to the actual lessons. I beg your pardon?
What are they called? Are they called lessons? Or?
I think it's called something like Education First, and then you go to that link, and then it gets you to the classes, and you can pick your teacher and all the stuff that's under them. So lots of stuff out there, lots and lots and lots of stuff. Well, all righty. The book of Daniel. When we look at the first chapter of this book, we find our friend Daniel, this fine young Jewish boy. He's up in Babylon, living in the idolatry capital of the universe under the leadership of a godless heathen by name Nebuchadnezzar. So the question becomes immediately for us is, what in the world is our fine little Jewish boy doing up here in Babylon, living in that godless world? And the answer is on this page right here. The reason he's in Babylon is because the kingdom of Israel is coming apart. It's being dissolved. It's being evaporated into nothingness by Gentile countries. Remember at the end of Solomon's life, his son, who was an actual kind of a jerkwad, so to speak, he caused the kingdom to divide into two separate kingdoms, a northern kingdom of 10 tribes, a total of 12 tribes, remember, in Israel. So there was a northern kingdom of 10 tribes. They said, Solomon, we don't want any of you. We're going to get our own guy and go follow him. And they did. And that kingdom lasted for about 210 years. And it came apart. It was dissolved by God. Why? Why did God dissolve away the northern kingdom of Israel after 209 years by bringing the Assyrians in there and capturing them and carrying them off into captivity? Why did he do that? Because they disobeyed. They disobeyed so badly that he punished them by, in essence, dissolving them. 722 B.C., the Assyrians come in there and conquer the northern tribes, and they cease to exist. They had about 20 kings between the time of the division here to the end of this northern kingdom. They had about 20 kings. That's what you find in the book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings in the scripture, are those guys.
And how many of those 20 kings did right in the eyes of the Lord?
None. 20 losers out of 20. And that's why they ended up being taken into captivity in 722. All right, the southern kingdom then consists of a whopping two tribes. It was known as Judah. And there was two tribes left, Judah and Benjamin. And so they had a separate kingdom in the south, and they followed David's descendants. All of these guys here were David's descendants. None of these guys were David's descendants. All of these guys were. And they lasted 345 years, about another 120 years after the northern kingdom. And what happened to them? Same thing that happened to the northern kingdom. They were judged by God because of their disobedience and their idolatry and all that sort of stuff. And that's why Daniel is down there in Babylon. He is the recipient of God's judgment on this southern kingdom. We'll talk a little bit about it here in just a minute. And he was carried off down there into captivity. So he's there because of the disobedience and idolatry of the southern kingdom. Now, how did God bring this about? Well, he told them ahead of time that he was going to bring about, this is in Jeremiah chapter 25, by the way, he tells them what he's going to do. Let me just remind you of just a little bit there. Let's see, Jeremiah 25. He comes after Isaiah, doesn't he? Yes, he does. Jeremiah 25. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah. He's talking to them about the southern kingdom that's left, that scrap of a kingdom of two tribes left down there. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. We actually have a name on this guy. The force that's going to be used to bring about this judgment wears a name tag, and it says Nebuchadnezzar on it. Which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, king of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened, Jeremiah tells them. And the Lord has sent you, all his servants, the prophets, again and again, but you have not listened, nor inclined your ear. So saying, turn now everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds, and dwell in the land which the Lord has given you and your forefathers forever and ever, and do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them. Do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm, God told them. Yet you have not listened to me, verse 7, Jeremiah 25. Declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger and with the work of your hands to your own harm. So God told these people hanging on down there in the southern kingdom for 23 years at least through Jeremiah the prophet, I'm going to send somebody down here to hammer you. His name is Nebuchadnezzar. But they didn't listen to him. So it's finally come about, hasn't it? How did it come about? Well, this is a look at the geopolitical world at the time of Daniel and when he comes on the scene. And as you can notice, right in this area here is this kingdom called Babylonia. It's the Babylonian Empire, headed by our hero Nebuchadnezzar, and it's headquartered right here in Babylon. And they are taking over this part of the world. Well, here's this whole kingdom down here of Egypt that's been around since dirt. And they think, well, no, Nebuchadnezzar, you ain't taking over all of this stuff. You ain't taking over us. And so these guys are battling one another. The Babylonian Empire to the north, the Egyptian kingdom to the south, and they're battling one another. Well, if these guys are going to battle these guys, where are these guys going to walk to get to these guys? Right through Judah. So here sits Judah and some of these other smaller kingdoms around there, Ammon and Jordan and Tyre and all these guys right in through here. They can't stay out of this fight, even if they wanted to, because these two big heavies are just trampling right over them in this conflict. So they're going to have to make a decision, aren't they? Which one of these two carts are we going to hook our horse to, asks Judah and these other little countries right in through here. And they picked the wrong one. They picked the green guys. Green guys never win anything, right? Green's a bad color. They're united with Egypt in all of this, and Nebuchadnezzar is going to come down here, and ultimately he defeats Egypt. So the guys that hooked their horse to Egypt, they're in trouble. And Nebuchadnezzar decides that he's going to kind of come down there and mop up what's left of these countries right in through here that supported Egypt against him, one of which is Judah. So God is going to use the geopolitical struggles of the day between Babylon and Egypt to punish Judah. He could have used something else, somebody else. He could have done whatever he wanted to do. But that's what he's done. So the reason our boy Daniel is here is because these guys are going to take over these guys and carry him off. We'll see that detail come about. So you understand the geopolitics of the day. You see what's going on? Heavy hitters are battling one another, Babylon and Egypt. Judah, that little remnant of the Israeli kingdom, the only two tribes left, they sided with Egypt. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to punish them for that, and God is going to use that punishment to punish them for their idolatry and their disobedience and all the other things they were guilty of. So from 1400 BC, the time of the Exodus, down to about 600 BC, that's about 800 years, Israel was an identifiable nation. They had kingdoms and kings and a structure that actually made a little sense for a country. And that's all come to an end. 800 years of national identity and national history has come to an end. Why? Because you did not listen to me, Jeremiah told them, and God told them. He warned them and warned them. He even told them by name who was going to be the source of their destruction, and they did not listen to God. Boy, a lot different today, isn't it? We really pay attention to God today, don't we? We don't make this mistake today, do we? Nobody pays any attention to God other than his children. Sometimes they don't pay much, but certainly nobody else. They were making the same mistake back in Daniel's day as we're making today, ignoring God, ignoring what he says, blowing him off, not paying attention to his revelation and his word. He sends prophets to tell them what's going to happen. They don't pay attention to him. He sends us his word to tell us what's going to happen. We don't pay attention to him. But it happened just like he said it was going to happen. Okay. So that's the big picture. That's the geopolitical picture of how things are going. Let's look at God's word in the book of Daniel and see if we can figure this out. Maybe we can use a little light now, Vance, if you don't mind. Turn that light back on. All righty. The book of Daniel. Let's see what's going on here. And by the way, before we're done, we're going to get the most sweeping, broad-based, prophetic history of both Israel and the Gentile nations of the world that can be found anywhere in Scripture. It's in this book. The broadest, encompassing description of Israel's eschatology and the world's eschatology is found in this book. And we'll piece that together as we go through it. So be ready to expand your mind to grasp all of this. Okay, let's dig it here. Daniel 1:1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. That kind of gives us a time marker there. This makes it 605 BC. 605, this will be the first siege. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. He's going to do this three times. Nebuchadnezzar is going to besiege Jerusalem three times. He starts in 605, comes back about 10 years later in 595, and comes back about 10 years later in 586. To finish the job. So there's actually three sieges that will be involved here in the city of Jerusalem. He didn't take it the first time he came to town. He kind of chipped away at it a little bit. But he'll do that three times to get your job done. So here he comes in 605 BC, doing a little mop-up action, taking care of some of these stragglers that didn't support him, instead support Egypt. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. Now, these symbols, these vessels in the house of God, are symbols of God's presence. If you take God's stuff, you're sort of taking God. So, hey, if I got your stuff, I'm stronger than you are. My God is stronger than your God if I've got your God's stuff in my back pocket. So Nebuchadnezzar takes some of God's stuff, but the Lord gave Jehoiakim into his hands, along with some of the vessels. And we'll come back and talk about that in just a moment. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. He's taking them up there to Babylon, put them in his temple. And that is a symbolic triumph of Nebuchadnezzar over the God of Israel and the nation Israel, but taking his stuff. And he brought his vessels into the treasury of his God. Clearly my God is bigger than your God because I got your God's stuff. So then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles. Now, what's happened here is that Nebuchadnezzar has managed to capture some of Jewish society. And he's got some of the best and finest. You ever hear that expression? I was so sick of hearing that time I retired. The best and finest. Everybody else is just the worst and the lousiest, I guess. So he's got some of these guys, and some of them are of the kingly family. And these are the cream of the crop, youths in whom was no defect. They were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had the ability for serving in the king's court. So he goes in and he takes from his initial captors, captives, the cream of the crop people, good-looking, smart, just the best of everything. These are Rhodes Scholar types that who happen to also be fine-looking, strapping young people. And he calls them out to train them to serve in his court, the Babylonian court. Now, why would he do that? Well, the Jews are a captive people, remember? Who would you rather have ruling over you as a captive person? Some of your own ilk or somebody that you've never even heard of before, someone you despised anyway? So it's good political practice on the part of Nebuchadnezzar and these other leaders to take some of their captives and make them the leaders of the people he has captive. And so that's what he's doing here. And he ordered this guy to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Now, some commentators I have said that that's challenging, that this language that the Babylonians spoke was hard to learn, difficult, challenging job. So this guy, Ashpenaz, his job is to train these local captives now that he has and teach them how to speak Chaldean, how to think like a Chaldean, and behave like a Chaldean. That's his job. And to make sure that they had every opportunity to be successful, he's going to let them eat from his table, the best of the Babylonian society has to offer. The king appointed them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter into the king's personal service. Now, this is a pretty sweet deal, is it not? You get, in effect, a all-expenses-paid Rhodes Scholarship to be taught and trained in the highest levels of government service. You have a job waiting for you at the end of it, and you don't even have to lie through your teeth to get it. They're actually going to give you the job. You just have to show up for class every day. Because at the end of this 3-year concentrated Rhodes Scholarship education, you're going to start to work for Nebuchadnezzar, overseeing certain facets of his government, probably those that had the most to do with the Jews, would be my guess. And so, what a deal. Now, there's three guys in addition to Daniel mentioned in verse 6 that's part of this little culling process, part of the Rhodes Scholarship program. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. There was these four guys. Now, based upon how long Daniel was down there, he's probably between 15 and 17 years old when he was taken captive. Now, he probably thought that was a bad day for him. He gets up in the morning, and next thing he knows, he's on some caravan back to Babylon, idolatry capital of the world, thinking, oh, man, my life just took a big turn down. But then all of a sudden, he finds out he's in this special scholarship program, guaranteed education, guaranteed job, guaranteed placement in Babylonian society that's up near the top, serving government, even if it is Nebuchadnezzar's government. I mean, you talk about a soft place to fall. My gosh, sweet, huh? How many guys would give their right arm for a deal like that? Most anyone you could contact. You didn't have to go through the process of trying to decide, well, what college am I going to go to? What career path am I going to pursue? It was all decided for you. And as I say, if you just didn't fall off the wagon along the way, everything was set up for you. Good job, good everything. So he probably had to stop and think, well, wait a minute, man, this is working out a little better than I thought it was going to. I got taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. I thought my life was essentially down the drain. But this is looking good. Remember what we saw Paul tell the Philippians back when we were in that book? I want you guys to know, Philippians, that my circumstances here have turned out pretty doggone good for everybody, because I have been able, even though I'm a captive of the Roman state, now, I got this Roman soldier chained to my wrist. I've been able to share the gospel with the Roman Praetorian Guard, and this whole strata of Roman society has now heard the gospel that wouldn't have otherwise. God brought back something good out of these bad circumstances. I wonder if this is the only time in history that's happened. Happens every day, doesn't it? God brings about good out of bad circumstances, and Daniel is a classic illustration of that principle, as were his friends. So, what looks like maybe a bad day beginning for Daniel is turning into a great day, absolute great day, that God is bringing about. I wonder if he did the same thing for the non-believers of his day. I wonder if they got the same blessing from God. No, I guarantee you they did not. So these four guys now sort of form the core of the personages that we'll be seeing and hearing about here. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those are Jewish names. They all mean something to the Jews. So then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. Said, hey, we can't have you guys functioning at high levels of Babylonian society with Jewish names. We've got to put some new name tags on you. So to Daniel, he assigned a name, Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. So if you know them by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know them by their Babylonian names. and that's where they're going to be living and so on and so forth. So it makes some sense that they would have a Babylonian name, doesn't it? So, same guys, whether you know them by Jewish names or Babylonian names. So, the scene looks to me like it's pretty sweet. All Daniel has to do is set his alarm clock and get up in the morning and get to class on time. Everything else is already laid out for him. It is a cushiony situation if there ever was one. So just don't screw it up, Daniel, and you've got it made. Yikes. Verse 8. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. Daniel, leave it alone. What are you doing here? You're purposefully stirring up something that doesn't need to be stirred up. Does it? Well, Daniel has a problem. He's one of the few 17-year-olds I've ever encountered that has a problem. Most 17-year-olds wouldn't know a problem if you wrap it around a 2x4 and smacked them in the head with it. But the situation that has been set up for him, the food that he is to eat and so on, causes him a bit of a problem. The problem is that he's a Jew, a young Jewish man. Let's say he's about 17. Plus or minus a year. He's a pretty young guy. But he knows enough of the Mosaic Law to know that there are food laws in that law. There are rules and regulations about what a Jewish person, young man, can or can't eat. And one of the things that was particularly onerous to the Jews was to eat food or meat that was offered to idols. And what people would do, of course, is that they would take their meat, they'd go down and offer it to idols and worship in various services, and not all of it would be used and bought and so on. So what was left over would go into the meat market, the local meat market, and people would come in there and they would buy their meat out of that meat market. Well, for most people, they didn't give a flip where the history of that hunk of meat was. A smoked ham is a smoked ham. They don't care where it came from. But to the Jews, it mattered because the Mosaic Law said, hey, you do not eat certain kinds of meat, certain kinds of food. And so what's presented itself here to Daniel is the possibility, the very real possibility, that some of this food that he's going to eat from Nebuchadnezzar's table has been offered to idols. And it went from there into Nebuchadnezzar's kitchen and from there to Daniel's plate. So he says, wait a minute here. I could be eating food offered to idols. I could be disobeying God. How many 17-year-old males do you know who would give a flip? Most of them would be happy to eat anything. They wouldn't care what God wanted them to do, that wouldn't cross their mind. But it crosses Daniel's mind. Daniel is bummed out because he's now in a place where he would have to disobey God's commands to eat sort of blindly anything said before him here. 17 years old, and he's wrestling with obedience to God's word and God's law versus this absolute gold-plated opportunity that he has here. I'm stunned by this guy. His obedience to the word of God is stunning. 17 males. Most 17-year-old males are interested in two things, a 17-year-old girl and a car. Other than that, they don't care what's going on in life. And here's a guy making a crucial, possibly disruptive decision over the word and will of God. If you ain't stunned by this guy, you should be. This is stunning. This guy is Timothy in the Old Testament. He's a good young man. Bob. Oh.
I'm disagreeing.
Oh, okay. Thought she was going to tell me I was crazy. This is an impressive guy, isn't it? This opportunity, this worldly opportunity that has been set before him, has come in conflict with his spiritual viewpoint and decision making, and he's chosen to obey God rather than just coast right on through this wonderful opportunity. Yeah. Excuse me.
I would also say he's impressive because he is watching, as far as he knows, the death of his way of life, the death of his history and his people. And instead of saying, what am I going to do? I'm just one person. He goes ahead and just continues on with his life as closely to as he knows as possible.
Yeah. Now, later on, we know that people see him in doing that. He presents a significant witness to obeying God later on. Now, where he is right now in life, it's a little hard to tell exactly what his conflicts are in his thinking and so on. He's kind of a little bit buried sort of down in the mire of people and events and things of that sort. But it seems to me to be a most remarkable decision on his part. And he made up his own mind. This is not, Mom and Dad ain't there anymore, twist his arm. They're somewhere else. He decides this on his own. Again, we're talking about a teenager, for goodness sake. Maybe you matured a lot quicker than I did, but I have a hard time getting my mind around this. This is impressive. This is a godly young man who is very, very impressive. Where did he learn all of this? Where did he develop this kind of dedication to and commitment to God's word and God's will? Where did he get that? At 17, there ain't many other places you get anything, is it? You get it at home. I think his mom and dad probably were godly people. They taught him from his earliest days the importance of obeying God's word. Remember, the reason they're being judged is because they disobeyed. Jeremiah and other prophets took him the message of judgment over and over and over again, and they would not listen. But Daniel listened. So Mom and Dad, I think, get some kudos in this situation, whoever they were. Pretty impressive. So, here's the problem. I'm not going to eat this stuff, guys. Now, I can go about this in a couple of different ways. I can just go up and get in the face of Aspenaz, this kind of teacher guy, and I can just tell him, I ain't eating your stuff. Get that stuff out of here. And he'd probably been in a dung heap by an hour or two after making that kind of an approach. He didn't become belligerent. He wants to obey God, but he takes an approach that is somewhat, I think, instructive for us. Look what he does. Verse 8, he seeks permission. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. So rather than presenting an open rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar's program, he goes to the administrator of it and he says, can we talk? I got a little problem here I want to work, and could we talk about this a little bit? He asks permission to not defile himself. In verse 9, God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. The official liked Daniel. Daniel's a good guy. This same 17-year-old making this very extraordinary commitment to serving God is well liked. It's probably true of most godly people, isn't it? Most godly people are usually well liked, probably. Now, you offend a few people along the way by standing up for Christian principles, but most of the time you probably find yourself well liked. So, Daniel presents his circumstances and the fact that he wants to try to avoid eating